That'll let us hear the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Should be easy to find. In the beginning. And we'll be skipping around in some verses in Genesis. So I'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 31, and then moving to chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. Hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now turn a few chapters forward. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now reading from the New Testament, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. I'll be reading verse 1 through 18. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Amen.
Speaking to him, it was just 48 years ago, on Christmas Eve of 1968, when three astronauts with the Apollo 8 space mission became the first humans to ever orbit the moon. And during their lunar orbit, the crew sent a live television broadcast back to Earth. And at the conclusion of the broadcast, astronaut William Anders said, "For all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message which we would like to send to you." And then he said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And all three astronauts read a portion of Genesis chapter 1 on that live broadcast. Orbiting the moon about 238,000 miles from Earth, what could be more appropriate than to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And pertaining to these words, Professor J. Gresham Machen wrote, "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. And that triumphant indicative is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The title of this book in Hebrew is Bereshith, which is the opening word in the Hebrew text, meaning in the beginning. Our English title, Genesis, has come from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which means origin. Genesis is clearly a book of origins. It tells us of the origin of the universe, the heavens, and the earth. It tells us of the origin of the human race, the origin of sin. It tells us of the origin of grace and redemption. It tells us of the origin of many things, except for the origin of God. Now, looking at the way the Bible opens with Genesis 1:1, we can't help but notice how God's existence seems to be taken for granted in the way that this book begins, without giving any explanation whatsoever of where God came from. And that's because God always is. He has no genesis. I know little children, boys and girls, perhaps you have wondered who made God, or who was God's mommy or daddy. Well, no one made God. God is eternal, without beginning and without end. As Buzz Lightyear put it, to infinity and beyond. God is infinite. And so Genesis 1:1 brings us face to face with the eternal God, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And Genesis is not a text about the how of creation. It is not a text about the when of creation. It is not even a text about the why of creation. It's a text about the who of creation. In the beginning, God. The opening of Genesis brings us face to face with our Maker. We're immediately confronted with the stark reality of God in Genesis 1:1. We immediately behold the wonder of our God as we discover that He created all things out of nothing. Now just think about that for a moment. God took nothing, and out of nothing, He made everything. Ex nihilo. And what is also so amazing is that God created all things out of nothing by His word. God said, "Let there be." And there was. "Let there be light," and there was light. He simply spoke the word. He spoke all things into existence. We should be awestruck by this fact. Psalm 33, verse 8 and 9 directs us, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." So having preached through this entire book for the past two and a half years or so, it's difficult to just walk away from Genesis without taking at least one last look over our shoulder, one last glance over the landscape, and have one final summary of this glorious book of origins, the book of beginnings. And so in summarizing Genesis, I'd like to just lay before you some descriptions about this book that will help you to appreciate it better. And the first description that we see really here is that Genesis is foundational. It's foundational. Genesis is presented in Scripture really as the foundation of all foundations. It's foundational for knowing who God is and for seeing what He has done. John Calvin said that Moses begins this book with creation in order to render God visible to us in His works. See, Calvin clearly saw this natural world as God's theater where His glory is always on display. And it's not only a theater in which to behold God's glory, it's a cathedral in which to worship this God of glory. When reading through Genesis, our hearts ought to be captivated by the wonder and the majesty of our created God. So Genesis is foundational. It's foundational because it tells us about the first day, the first man, the first woman, the first career, the first marriage, the first sin, the first promise, the first baby, the first brother, the first death, the first murder, the first city, the first war, the first flood. Genesis is foundational. It's a book of firsts. It's foundational to knowing God. It's foundational to creation. It's foundational to understanding God's revelation, God's redemption. It's foundation to the promise of Christ. It's foundational to Christmas. It's foundational to the rest of the Bible. So that's our first description. Genesis is foundational. Second description is that Genesis is relevant. And even though this book was written some 3,500 years ago, it's just as up-to-date and applicable to us today as if we were its first audience. It's relevant. It's primarily about God, yes, who He is, what He has done, but it's relevant in so many ways. It's relevant because it's also a book about humanity. It's a book about us. It tells us a lot about ourselves, where we came from, how we got here, why we are here, where we're going. It sets forth the dignity of humanity, that showing us that we have been created imago Dei, that we have been formed fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. So it really gives us a clear and elevated description of our humanity, while at the same time, it sets forth our lowly creaturehood, having been created from the dust of the earth. We are not made out of silver or gold, but out of dirt. God is the potter, and we are the clay. We are that human clay in his hands. It's relevant. It's about us. It's relevant because it's also a book about families. It begins with a family. God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is suitable for him." And a little later, we see Cain and his family. A little later, we see Noah and his family. That was a very important family. It's the first family of the renewed earth after the flood. Then we see Abraham and his family, Isaac and his family, Jacob and his family. And in the closing scene of Genesis, we are told of Joseph and his family. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22 tells us, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, his father's family. Psalm 68:6 tells us that God sets the lonely in families. Genesis is about families. It prepares us for the family of the redeemed with the 12 sons of Israel. And it points us to the best family of all, the family of God, the family that finds its expression in the local congregations of the church. In the church family, we have our brothers and sisters. We have our fathers and mothers. We have our sons and daughters. Maybe not by blood, but the Spirit runs thicker than blood. We are bound together closer by the Spirit. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Reminds me of that Gaither hymn. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Genesis is relevant. It's about families. Genesis is also relevant because it is a book about sin. We've seen how Genesis opens with life in paradise. Remember how it closes? With death. It closes in a coffin in Egypt. And that is because between paradise and that coffin in Egypt, sin entered into the world, and sin brings forth death. We saw in the opening chapter of Genesis 3, the first and only reference to Satan in Genesis. After chapter 3, we don't read anything else about Satan. Even though we can see him behind the scenes, we can read between the lines and we know that he is still there. But in chapter 3, he was there as the serpent, tempting Eve and leading her and Adam into sin. Genesis 3 has been called the black chapter of the Bible because it introduces Satan and sin and the fall and the curse. The honeymoon ended abruptly. One moment, Adam and Eve were celebrating the joys of marital bliss, and the next moment, the serpent enters the conversation. Then sin enters the world, and paradise is lost forever. Do you realize that everything that is wrong with this world, everything that is broken in life, is because of sin, and it can be traced back to that first sin in Genesis chapter 3. We can never truly explain the pains and troubles of life apart from Genesis 3, where we see that first sin, the origin of sin, the original sin. So Genesis is relevant. It shows that sin is the cause of many pains, of a mother's labor pains. Sin has brought a curse to the ground. All of creation is under the curse because of sin. Sin has brought sickness, sorrow, pain, death into this world. And Genesis shows that sin is what led Cain to kill his own brother Abel. And Genesis shows that sin is what led God to destroy the world by the flood, to destroy all humanity except for Noah and his family. Genesis shows that sin is what led men to build the Tower of Babel. It is what led God to come down and confuse their language. Genesis shows that sin is what led Joseph's brothers to hate him and then to sell him off into slavery. Genesis shows us the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of it, and what could be more relevant to our world today than sin. And if Adam and Eve could fall in their sinless environment after a 5-minute conversation with the serpent, having lived in a state of innocence, then what does that say about you and me? We learn from Abel's death that sin also has a voice that shouts out to God, calling for justice, for punishment. Sin is a direct violation of the law of God. It is an affront to His holiness. It's an insult to His character. It is treason against His throne. And sin is what demands an accounting from God. And in that sense, it does cry out for justice. And the more heinous sin is in terms of its quality or quantity, the louder it cries out for judgment. And God has punished sin when He poured out His wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. It's there at the cross where we see sin in its most dreadful light, in all of its heinousness, because it was sin that crucified the Lord of glory. It was sin that nailed Him to the tree. And when the first sin entered this world, God put to death an innocent animal in order to cover the guilty nakedness of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that event pointed to the future, that future event at Calvary where God put to death His own Son in order to cover our naked guilt and remove our sin. Sin is certainly something that is very relevant in our world today. And it was at the cross where we saw that scarlet-colored guilt of sin made as white as snow through the work of Christ. And if we are believers in Christ, we've already come through the storm of God's judgment at the cross. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord. One man put it like this: we must fall into the arms of Christ or fall into the flames of hell. Sin is relevant. And yet Genesis tells us not only of the origin of sin, it tells us of the origin of God's redemption in Christ. It was first promised in the garden to our first parents in Genesis 3:15. But let me also say that Genesis is also relevant because it's a book about death. For the wages of sin is death. And God told Adam that on the day that he ate of that forbidden fruit, he would surely die. And when he did eat of it, the very floodgates of death were opened. And we saw in Genesis chapter 5 how going through Genesis chapter 5 was like walking through a cemetery. It was like going through a graveyard where it would tell of the names of those who lived and then how they died. And in Genesis 5, verse 5, it says, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." In verse 8, "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." In verse 11, "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." There was that constant refrain in chapter 5, "and he died." And by the time we get to the very end of Genesis, all the people have died. That is fitting for a book that ends and closes in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis is foundational. Second, it's relevant. And then third, we see that it is covenantal. It's covenantal. Scripture shows that there are only two divinely instituted arrangements by which man could be blessed: the covenant of works for sinless man, and the covenant of grace for fallen man. Both covenants are referred to in God's first communication to man in Genesis chapter 3. While still in a state of blessedness, the Lord set before him a way to continue in and to be confirmed in his blessedness under the covenant of works. And here is the heart of what a covenant is. It is a sovereignly given arrangement by which man may be blessed. It is a promise that is supported with a sworn oath. If Adam was to continue in a state of blessedness, he would have to have continued in complete, perfect, unbroken obedience to God in all things, especially in reference to the forbidden fruit mentioned there in Genesis 2:16 and 17. If he had succeeded, blessing would have been his, and it would belong to all of his offspring. Historically, this divinely given arrangement has been known as the covenant of works. And that name was chosen because the focal point was on man's works, man working, his performance, his accomplishment. And when Adam sinned as a representative of the human race, all mankind fell in Adam. There is that federal headship of Adam. He was acting on behalf of the entire human race. But in Genesis 3:15, the Lord revealed his determination to rescue sinners from the state of sin and the curse. Our God was not caught by surprise when Adam rebelled. Even before the world was made, the Almighty had formed his purposes of grace. From all eternity, the Father and the Son had entered into a covenant agreement to recover God's elect from the consequences of that predestined fall. The first covenant in time and history was the covenant of works. And it was never meant to be a way of salvation in terms of redeeming fallen man. It was only a way for the truly sinless and blessed man to be confirmed in his blessedness. Never did the Lord propose a scheme of works by which man might be saved from sin. The covenant of grace is the only divinely revealed plan by which sinners can be rescued and blessed. So a fallen man is to be restored and confirmed in blessedness. His only hope is in what God does for him. It is under this covenant of grace that sinful man receives the blessing of God and communion with God. But God is the one who does the work to secure these blessings. And from our vantage point, it's all a free grace. And the rest of Genesis shows the outworking of this gracious covenant promise of Genesis 3:15. If you have your Trinity hymnal, take it and turn to the back to page 674, where we find our confession of faith. Specifically, we find chapter 7, page 674. Right there in the middle of that page, chapter 7 of God's covenant. Just look at paragraph 1 for a moment. Here we are told that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So God stooping, bowing to man's level, condescending, communicates by way of covenant. Look at the next paragraph, number 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And then look down at the third paragraph. It reads, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. That is a reference to Genesis 3:15. By the seed of the woman and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And so one of those farther steps of this promise, this covenant of grace, is found in God's covenant promise to Abraham, which he reveals to Abraham in successive stages. It first began with his promise to make Abraham into a great nation and to bless him and to make him a blessing in Genesis chapter 12. And then he goes on in chapter 15 to affirm it, and then confirm it again in chapter 17, and to ratify it, if you will, in chapter 22 of Genesis. This Abrahamic covenant also contained the promise of a seed, of a descendant, of whom and through whom there would be spiritual regeneration. Through this seed would come a spiritual posterity. All the elect would be gathered under this seed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant would be established not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life of covenant faithfulness. He paid the cost for our covenant defiance there at the cross. The wages of sin is death, and our substitute, Jesus Christ, underwent the curse of death. He paid that penalty for us. He tasted death for us, that we might have everlasting life through him. And so we see that Genesis is foundational, it is relevant, it is covenantal Fourth, it is Christological. It's Christological. Many believers don't realize just how Christ-centered Genesis really is. Because Christ was there, actively involved at creation, the first day. He was there in the work of creation that first week. And he also made several visible appearances in Genesis. When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, in the cool of the garden of that day, they hid themselves from him. That was Christ that they were hiding from. When three visitors later showed up at Abraham's camp, two of them were angels, and one of them was the Lord. It was Christ who spoke to Abraham. It was Christ that Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, guess who that was? It was Christ. Every theophany, every appearance of the angel of the Lord was the Son in his pre-incarnate manifestation. We see Christ in Genesis. We see him not only in those theophanies, but we find him in the various predictions and prophecies throughout Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, we saw God's promise to raise up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That head-stomping, skull-crushing seed of the woman would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who through death came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to bring salvation by judgment. And from the moment of that gospel promise back in Genesis 3, God began raising up a people who by faith trusted God, believed in his promises, and looked to Christ. This is a key theme throughout Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. The promised seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is coming. And he will fix what was broken in Genesis 3. He will undo the harm that had been done. He will restore what had been taken. Christ was coming, and he is seen throughout the book of Genesis. We find him also predicted in the types and shadows of Genesis. Certainly we find him in Genesis 22, where Abraham was taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, and there he laid him on the altar, intending to slay his son. He lifted up the knife and was going to offer him to God as a sacrifice. It was in John's Gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 56, that Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And if there was one place in Abraham's life that would fit the Lord's words there in John 8, it would be here in Genesis chapter 22. Like Isaac, Jesus carried the wood up the hill to the place of sacrifice. Like Isaac, Jesus is stretched out upon the wood of the cross. Like Isaac, Jesus does not open his mouth. And as the knife was raised over Isaac, the hammers were raised over Jesus, and the spear pierced his side. Charles Spurgeon says that picture of Abraham, the knife in his hand about to execute Isaac, presents to you a picture of God about to smite his only begotten son upon Mount Calvary. Genesis bleeds Christ. And Christ is seen bleeding in Genesis. Genesis 22 not only gives us a glimpse of Christ offered as a sacrifice on the altar, but Christ raised again on the third day. It was a three-day journey to Mount Moriah, during which time Isaac was as good as dead to his father Abraham. And we can say that symbolically, Abraham did receive Isaac back again from the dead, exactly as Hebrews 11:19 says. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So this certainly typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and it points to our resurrection as well. Genesis 28 tells us of Jacob's dream. Remember that staircase with angels descending and ascending on it, with the Lord there at the top of that staircase. The Lord there renewing the covenant promise to Jacob that he had given earlier to Abraham. Dr. Edmund Clowney writes, "The Lord came down at Bethel to meet with Jacob. The Lord who came down was the second person of the Trinity, the person who reveals the Father. The Lord who once came down the stairway of Jacob's dream is the Lord who then came down to be born of Mary. Now here on earth, he could tell Nathanael in John's gospel that he knew him and had seen him under the fig tree. And he also tells him of the glory of his second coming. Those angels of Jacob's dream will come with Christ another time. They came to the shepherds when they were watching their flocks outside of Bethlehem that night. But they will also come when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Those angels that announced the birth of Christ will be announcing the return of Christ. And you will be there for that. Whether you want to or not, you will be there. God will bring you. So Genesis closes with a coffin in Egypt, a coffin that occupied Joseph's dead body. But Christ's tomb is empty. And it is the perfect ending to the life that began as a baby in a manger. Christ, our newborn king, is also Christ, our risen king. And he reigns today in glory, and he is coming again to grant that full pardon and forgiveness and everlasting life to all who bow to him now by faith and repentance. If you know your need of a Savior, if you are here today and you have not been born again, if you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin, what better opportunity than right now in a worship service to quietly close your eyes and in your heart of hearts to bow to the sovereign King, Christ Jesus, and acknowledge him to be your King, to be your Lord, and to cry out for mercy and forgiveness. It'll never be easier than right now to turn from your evil ways and to embrace Christ by faith. What kind of a Savior is Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Jesus is able to save us completely, finally, perfectly, forever. He doesn't grant us a partial salvation or a temporary salvation. He brings perfect salvation, and that should give us great hope and joy. He is both willing and able to save the worst of sinners. The one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. So come to him today. This will be your first Christmas in which you truly will be worshiping Christ, the newborn King. Genesis is a glorious book. It is a book of beginnings. But did you realize it's also eschatological? The end was always in sight from the beginning. The end, there always had been a goal from the very beginning when God created this world. He created it, all things with a goal in mind. That's eschatological. Even before sin, there was an eschatology. And we find that the Bible begins in a garden, and then it closes and ends in a city. It begins in the presence of God, with man in God's presence, and it ends that way as well, with elect man and woman in God's presence. And so Genesis, the book of beginnings, has ended, and soon Revelation, the book of endings, will soon begin. Genesis may have come to an end, but the redemptive work of God was just getting started. And we may think the story is over, but God is not finished yet. He has yet one great event that we're looking forward to, and that is the return of Christ. May that be the joy of our hearts. May we have that anxious expectation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May that truly be something that we can look forward to with a sense of excitement and joy, knowing that the God who has kept all of those promises throughout Genesis will keep that promise to come again, that Christ will return, and that we can look forward to his second coming as we look backward to his first coming with joy and peace. May the Lord be pleased to bless you throughout this Christmas holiday and into the new year with a new heart and a profound faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that we have a Savior who has loved us to the uttermost and has come into this world to be born of a virgin, to be laid in a manger, to live a life with no place to lay his head, and to lay his life down on the cross. And we rejoice that you've taken it up again and that you have been taken into heaven and that you are interceding on behalf of your people at the right hand of the throne of glory from which you will come again to judge the living and the dead. Oh, may we be found ready. May we lift our heads high knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. May it be founded and grounded in Christ, his work, and in Christ alone. These things we pray for your sake. Amen.